I think we got a mixed ballot on this one. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13 as we continue our series through the book of Acts. We're going to read chapter 13 this morning, but the actual defined literary unit that Luke gives us this morning is Acts 13 and 14 together. And we won't read all 80 verses of those two chapters this morning, but we'll be making some observations from both of those chapters, even though we've only read chapter 1 this morning. And the next week we plan to come back and read the second chapter, Acts 14, next week. But he describes to us in these two chapters what has been come to be known as the first missionary journey. Up until this point, the early church has made no purposeful effort as a church to carry out the Great Commission. The gospel has, as those of us that have been following the series know, that the gospel has gone to Jerusalem, it's gone to Judea, it's gone to Samaria, and then there were a couple special episodes. Philip called to the Ethiopian official, and Peter called to Cornelius the Gentile. And then very recently we've seen that there were some Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. They were not the Hebrew-encultured Jewish Christians, but they were more the Greek-cultured Christians that made their way. They were fleeing from the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem and Judea, and they made their way to Syrian Antioch. And while there, they thought, you know what, we can maybe share this good news of Jesus with some of the Gentile folks here. And so they did that, but that was almost, if you will, incidental. They were fleeing from the persecution, and on along the way, those that were fleeing began sharing their faith with others. But here in this chapter, we're going to see God calling specifically Paul and Barnabas from the church in Antioch and saying, I want you to go. I want you to go and carry my message where it has not gone, where it has not been heard. People need to know this, and I don't just want to reach Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. I want to reach the ends of the earth, and it begins here. And so that's what we come to in this first missionary journey. So let's begin reading in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, the governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul, the governor, away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the governor believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel," that would be John the Baptist, "and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these prophecies by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in our days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This morning we just want to make a couple of key observations from this section. And again, we'll look more at chapters 13 and 14 next week. But right on the front end of chapter 13, we see a very clear emphasis. And it's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We're told that in verse 2, while the teachers, the prophets, were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for a special work to which I've called them." And then we go to verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, as Saul begins to confront Bar-Jesus, the Jewish magician and false prophet, we're told Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on Bar-Jesus and then pronounced the strong, we might say, harsh words and the curse of judgment that the Lord placed on Elymas or Bar-Jesus. And so there's very much an emphasis. Luke wants us to know that what has taken place here was brought to pass by the Holy Spirit. Why does he emphasize this repeatedly? Because he wants us to know that what follows is legitimate. What follows is legit. It is built upon. It is carried out by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, well, what follows? Well, the answer is trouble, trouble, trouble. And trouble of such a nature that people then, Luke's audience then and now, present day audience of Luke, we might well be inclined to see much of this first trip as colossal failure. Colossal failure. And we might also be tempted to say that it was colossal failure of a nature that could have and should have been avoided if things had been handled differently, if things had been said differently, done differently. Honestly, as I've read these two chapters, 13 and 14, this week, my impression has been that the resistance and the rejection that Paul and Barnabas encountered takes up more space than the winds do, than the good news, than the occasions of triumph and receptiveness. I thought, Luke, you're giving us a whole lot more bad news here than you are good news. And it's as if Luke wants to make sure we recognize how hard and how hostile was the going for Paul and Barnabas. It really comes across, if you read it, as a good news, bad news story. There's an old good news, bad news joke I used to tell when I was younger. It went like this. There was a skydiver who on a beautiful summer day hired a plane to take him up, and he opened the door and he jumped into the sky. And the good news was he had a parachute. The bad news was it didn't work. The good news was there was a haystack down below. Bad news was there's a pitchfork in the haystack. Good news was he missed the pitchfork. Bad news, he missed the haystack. Good news, bad news. Well, look at the good news and bad news that Luke gives us just back and forth. Good news, the Roman governor, a Gentile of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home province. Barnabas grew up on Cyprus. And the Roman governor wants to hear the message, wants to hear the gospel from Paul and Barnabas. The bad news, his Jewish chief advisor, a false prophet, does everything he can to turn the governor away from the faith. The good news, God blinds the advisor, and the governor, that's all I need. That's all I need to know. And the governor believes, professes faith in the gospel of Christ. But John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, who came along to help them, abandons them at this point. He says, I've had enough, and he heads back to Jerusalem. So there's a casualty of the trip so far. Good news, though, nearly all of Pisidian Antioch. We got two Antiochs. One is Syrian Antioch, and one is Pisidian. Pisidia was a Roman province. And Paul and Barnabas came from Syrian Antioch, and they traveled. And now they arrive at another major city named Antioch. It's Pisidian Antioch. And we're told that nearly all the city gathers to hear Paul and Barnabas. We want to hear what you guys have to say. Bad news, the Jews vehemently oppose Paul and Barnabas and their message. Good news, when Paul and Barnabas say, all right, we gave you your shot to the Jewish audience, we're turning now to the Gentiles. Many of the Gentiles gladly receive their message and trust in Christ. But the Jews incite persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region. Bad news. Do we have one more good news? The disciples, we're told, however, were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to page 2. So we've got good news in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas fled to Iconium, which is, I believe, about 60 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. And we're told that a large number of Jews and Gentiles believed. The synagogue that they went to had not only Jews there, but there were some Gentiles that had become God-fearers, had basically adopted the Jewish faith and were in the synagogue as well. And we're told that a number of them, when Paul and Barnabas preached the message, believed. But there again, disbelieving Jews incite prominent Gentiles in this predominantly Gentile city against Paul and Barnabas. Well, God says, all right, you guys need a little extra help. I'm going to enable you to do some miracles in support of the message that you're proclaiming. And so we're told that Paul was able to perform miracles to substantiate the truth of what they were saying. Bad news? Despite that, disbelieving Jews and Gentiles conspire to stone Paul and Barnabas to death. Good news? They find out about the plot against them. Bad news? They have to flee for their lives from Iconium. Good news? When they come to Lystra, a city about 40 miles away, Paul starts to proclaim the message. Now, Lystra was very much a Gentile city. And so Paul is preaching primarily to pagans, not to Jewish people. But he gets to Lystra and he starts proclaiming the message, and he notices one particular man, a lame man, that he subsequently finds out was lame from birth. And as he's preaching, he sees that the Holy Spirit has been working in this man. It's evident. And there's faith. He sees that this man is trusting the message, that this man is trusting in Jesus Christ, which is the whole point of the message. And he feels nudged of the Holy Spirit that I want to do something for this man. And Paul is enabled to heal this lame man that had been crippled from birth. So that's a pretty good start for the new ministry in Lystra. But the pagan priest and the populace start to worship Paul and Barnabas. They're going to start offering sacrifices to them and treat them as if they're gods. They thought that they were the Greek gods Apollos and Hermes? Eros? I can't keep my Greek and Roman gods straight. So they start to worship them. The good news, Paul is able to restrain the crowd and then he preaches to them. Bad news, disbelieving Jews from where Paul and Barnabas just came from track them down. Where would they have gone from here? They track them down to Lystra And they incite the Lystrans to stone them, to stone Paul. Now that's just amazing to me. That's like what happened to Jesus. On Sunday, it's Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on Friday, it's crucify, crucify. And in one moment, Paul and Barnabas are supposedly gods because of this healing miracle that they were able to accomplish. And the next moment, they're stoning them, stoning Paul to death. The good news, although left for dead, Paul lives and is able to continue the mission. There's a very interesting correspondence. Those of you that are regulars here have gotten used to my colorful PowerPoint outlines, chiastic outlines, and I've prepared one for these two chapters, but we're actually not going to share it this week. We'll use it next week because I won't be able to go into things this week as much as I hope to next week. But there's a very interesting correspondence, a very interesting counterpart here between what Paul, by the power of God, did to the Jewish magician and what was done to Paul here in Lystra. Back in Paphos on Cyprus, there was a Jewish person, the magician, that sought to dissuade a Gentile person from receiving the gospel. And there what happened was that Paul pronounced judgment upon the magician, and the magician was temporarily blinded. But here, once again, there are Jews that are seeking to dissuade Gentiles from believing the gospel. The Jews from Iconium and Antioch are seeking to dissuade the Gentiles from believing, but here the judgment doesn't fall on the Jews who are guilty, but the judgment falls on Paul. And they think that they've killed him, but like the blindness, which was temporary, the death was temporary, but it's just, it's really something to consider that rather than the situation getting better, rather than the situation from Cyprus to Lystra getting better for God's people, the price got higher. And they were the ones, Paul in particular was the one that had to pay a huge price in Lystra. Anyway, you'll have to reflect on that a little bit more. But the bad news, Paul and Barnabas need to leave Lystra. The good news, they go to Derbe, and they win many converts there in the city of Derbe. The bad news, on their way back, as they retrace their steps to head back to Syrian Antioch, they go back through the churches, they appoint elders, and they say, here's a message that we've got to leave you with. It's through many tribulations, through many trials, through many troubles, through much suffering, that we must enter the kingdom. This is not just unique to Barnabas and me. This is not just unique to those who are leaders, pastors, and apostles, but to anybody who is in the kingdom of God, it is necessary that we enter the fulfillment of that kingdom through many troubles. That's not a joyful message. It's not a message that we just want to put on our church sign to attract people to come. But the good news, when they go back to Antioch, they're able to report, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Many of the Gentiles became believers in Christ. So, good news and bad news, lots of bad news. Luke wants us to know that the opposition, the hostility, the rejection, the failure that he describes, and it's throughout, it's not just a highlight here, but it's at every stop, at every juncture, every step along the way, there is rejection, there is hostility, there is opposition, there is failure. And Luke wants us to know that this is normative in the Christian mission. It's not an exception, it's not an anomaly, it's normative. He wants us to know this didn't happen because Paul and Barnabas made misjudgments. They were Spirit-called, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered. He was enabling them to do miracles along the way. Their message was exactly the message they were called to proclaim. They proclaimed it as culturally sensitively as they could have and should have. On the outline that you'll see next week, we're given a sample message of Paul to the Jews, which is in chapter 13, a very long message. And we're given a sample message that Paul preached to the Gentiles. And you'll see significant difference between these two messages in how he presented Christ to the Jews who had the scriptures and to the Gentiles who did not. So he was culturally sensitive. God confirmed the message they were preaching with signs and wonders. It's as if Jesus was saying, "This is Jesus Christ, the one that Paul's talking about, and I approve this message." Boom. Miracle. All this opposition and hostility and suffering and rejection came about because our mission is a battlefield mission. It is all about a great spiritual war. Where does this opposition come from? Why would there be such vehemence against the gospel and against Jesus Christ? We're told that the Jews became jealous when they saw the crowds gathering to hear Paul and Barnabas. What's jealousy? Jealousy is wanting what someone else has, or it's resenting that they have it and I don't, or it's feeling threatened that something precious to me is at risk, is in danger of being lost to someone else. Jealousy. What were the Jews jealous of? Well, their influence, their prominence, their political power, their significance was all in danger of being eclipsed by this Jesus and his followers. They were used to being the big men on campus, if you will. I want to submit to you that Jesus is definitely worthy of being jealous of. That if we saw things right, we would be jealous, as they were. And that it should be no surprise at all that the world would be jealous of Jesus. Because when Jesus moves in, we must give up control. We begin to lose the control over our lives, the right to self-determination, to decide for ourselves what we think is good and bad and right and wrong. And so when Jesus shows up, we should begin feeling control slipping through our fingers and moving over into his hands. He requires all the credit, all the glory. Anything that we would boast in, anything that we would pat ourselves on the back about, anything that we would say is a credit for us, we begin feeling it magnetically drawn away from us to him, because he gets all the control, he gets all the glory, he gets all the credit, every bit of it. We, in exchange for giving all that up, must admit that we've utterly blown it, that we're undeserving and helpless, that he alone is good and worthy, our only hope, our only help. When he moves in, we must give up control of our rights, of our self-wills, of our dreams and goals, of our self-righteousness. We must surrender our claim to our bodies. You know, this whole abortion issue, woman's body is her own, she has a right to it. I'm sorry, the gospel of Jesus says nobody has a right to their own bodies. You didn't create them, you don't sustain them. I did. I purchased them on the cross with my blood. Your bodies are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, your obligation is to glorify me with your body. Our money, our possessions are no longer our own. Everything has to be relegated, signed over, surrendered to Jesus when he draws near. We give up any right to call our own shots, and we acknowledge his right to do with our lives absolutely as he sees fit. We ought to be jealous of Jesus. When he shows up, things start moving out of our column and into his column. We commit ourselves to serve him, not ourselves, to seek his kingdom and his glory, not our own. You better believe that when Jesus draws near, he is threatening if we don't want to give up and lose those things. And to receive him, the only way that we can receive him, we must surrender everything. There is no other way. He said, you've got to give up your life. Consider yourself a dead person in this world if you would follow me, if you would have me. It's not that that's the price of our salvation. He paid the price for whoever will be saved. He paid every bit of the price to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to have our name written in the book of life, to have a place prepared for us in heaven, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to follow him and to be transformed as people. He did every bit of that. But our surrender, our absolute surrender to him, is our salvation. It's not the price of our salvation. It is our salvation, because the thing that is destroying us is our self-will, is our self-autonomy, our self-sovereignty, is turning our backs on God and saying, I can do things my way for myself on my terms. And so Jesus says, I want to save you, but my salvation is your surrender, that I would be your God again. You know, if we haven't felt this jealousy that enraged the Jews of Pisidian Antioch, then we really haven't understood the gospel. We really haven't understood Jesus. If we preach the message that Jesus preached, if we preach the message that Paul and Barnabas preached, we can expect the same vehement hostility that they continually encountered throughout this first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. At every turn, we can expect the same response that they received, because the world has not changed. The people of the world have not changed. Sadly, I think it is testament to the fact that so much of the message today is left out. We do not experience the same resistance and opposition that we read Luke emphasizing in these chapters. I read a couple of articles this week. One of them was an interview with a future Hall of Fame football player. If I mentioned his name, you would certainly know him. And it was an interview with this football superstar who was raised in a very evangelical Christian home, grew up attending a very evangelical Christian church. But the further he went with the fame and fortune that he was to receive, the further he wandered from the moorings of the faith that he grew up professing to believe. And it's not popular in the eyes of the world to believe in the exclusive salvation of Jesus. It's not popular in the eyes of the world to believe that God really does mean it when he says, if you persist in rejecting me and rebelling, the consequence is going to be the equivalent of fire and brimstone and agony for the rest of eternity. It's not popular to continue to say that God knows what is good for us, and he expresses that in his commandments: right, wrong, holy, unholy. And so this football superstar was talking about how he's rejected all the offensive parts. And he found a very, very prominent former evangelical pastor to be his pastor, who is now every bit out there where this football star is. I was reading also about one of the most well-known popular female singers in the world today. And she was referring to her pastor, and I thought, what? If I mentioned the name of this person, you would say, what? She's got a pastor? Well, I got online and I researched this pastor. And the same thing. So sad. There's the name Jesus. There's the love of Jesus. There's so much that the world finds acceptable about Jesus, but anything that was offensive was gutted. Absolutely gutted. Well, when we got the gospel like that, when we got Jesus like that, yeah, we're going to avoid responses like Paul and Barnabas received on this first missionary journey. Well, if there is such good reason to be jealous of Jesus, if there is such good reason to feel threatened by him, why would we do what the Gentiles did in Pisidian Antioch and gladly receive him, receive him with joy? And the answer is, and we preach to you the good news of the promise that was long ago made to the fathers, and that God has fulfilled this promise to us and our children by raising up Jesus from the dead. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes in him is freed from all the things from which we could never be freed by trying to be righteous people through obedience to the commands of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. We embrace the surrender that Jesus requires from us. Everything, our bodies, our money, our possessions, our hopes, our dreams, anything that we previously laid claim to, our prerogative to decide what is right and wrong and what is good and bad for us. We joyfully embrace surrendering all that, letting the control, letting the glory go to Jesus, because we have, by the grace of God, had our eyes opened to see that we're not very good at the God job. We're not very good at deciding for ourselves. We're not very good at finding the happiness and the contentment and the safety and the security that we crave. We're not very good at seeing the end from the beginning and knowing what the future holds. We can't even control ourselves, much less the circumstances of the universe and of people all around us. By the grace of God, our eyes have been opened to know who we really are as sinners dwelling in the presence of a holy God. Sinners who are absolutely helpless to help ourselves, to cleanse ourselves, to become righteous, who can do nothing to achieve the forgiveness that we need if God is going to accept us rather than judge and destroy us. By the grace of God, our eyes have been opened to see that Jesus is the Savior, the Rescuer, who 100% guarantees our salvation in every way and for eternity. And that is what we celebrate in a particular way on the first Sunday of each month as we come to the communion table. We rehearse the gospel in a very profound way, that we believe the gospel, that we have taken in the life and death of Jesus into our own selves. We are now people who are dead to the old way of life that we lived, dead to our sin, and alive to a whole new life of righteousness toward God by Jesus Christ. And it's not our doing, it's his life that flows through us. It's the life of Christ that enables us to be those who trust in him, who obey him, and so we remind each other of that on these very special Sunday mornings. I'm going to ask those who are, is that Tim and Lily will be serving us this morning, I'm going to ask you to come and just give a few words of reminder that you don't need to be a member of Mercy Church to partake of the elements of communion, but we ask that you be assured in your own heart that you belong to Christ and that he belongs to you, because you have trusted in him, you've placed your faith in him entirely as your only hope of reconciliation with God, your only hope of forgiveness of your sins, your only hope of eternal life. We're called to examine ourselves on these occasions to make sure that we are in the faith, that our lives are demonstrating our faith, that we're not saying one thing and living the contradiction to it. This is a time to ask the Holy Spirit to search us and reveal any way that is displeasing to him, to confess our sins, be reminded anew and afresh of his forgiveness, of his love toward us, of his faithfulness, to be reminded of our need and his provision. And we're also told that we need to examine our relationships, because we are not to claim to be right with God if we are harboring unforgiveness, bitterness, malice toward others around us. That Jesus says, it's an absolute contradiction to claim you're right with me and be living lovelessly toward others. And so we need these checkups, don't we? We let things go. We let things slide, and we need these checkups. Lord, we ask that you would search us now. We ask that you would reveal any way that is displeasing to you that we need to confess and repent in your sight. We thank you that we are forgiven people because of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of faith in him. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that is the power that works in us, that which is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you so much for the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, because of which everything that we now have, everything that is promised will be received. We contribute absolutely nothing of our righteousness or our merit, nothing that we can boast in, but we confess that it is only and entirely by your grace, your undeserved favor. And so, Lord, we take soberly of these elements, but we take gladly and joyfully. And we pray, Lord, that you would just minister to each one whatever we need at this point to be able to be pleasing to you in the way that we observe this very sacred moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Make your way forward to the feast of the Lord.